Board. Okay, here we are together, Easter Day, and I wanted to, before we get started, talked about something that I would been looking at this week. Oh, come on, I did that wrong. Search for, praise my God, in all of scriptures. Oh, come on. Oh no, it's my God, my God. It shows up three places. And Mark is considered generally to be the original source, and Matthew used it. But here we have in Matthew where it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So I think there's a couple questions. First off, Christ has been talking all the time. Why is it this time, is it given to us in Aramaic instead of just giving it to us in English translation? What's unique about this particular time? And many people have taken this to mean, oh, Christ is suffering. The Father stepped back and he had to assume everything himself. I think that's incorrect. And I'll show you why. And in fact, even the reason why this is in Aramaic may be part of the answer. But you notice he said with a loud voice. He didn't need to do a loud voice to talk to the Father. And so he's talking to the people in attendance. So they and the other people will know exactly what that's the beginning of Psalms chapter 22. That's a Masonic psalm, talks about Christ. In fact, it's interesting. You get down here to verse 16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. This is a psalm written way before crucifixion was even a way of killing people. It talks about the aspect of crucifixion. It's interesting. And I probably don't. One of these tabs has a discussion of the. Oh, here it is, I think. Oh, this is not the right one, I don't think. Where it talks about what the. Yeah, here it is. The Hebrew scholars or the rabbis changed that particular verse, that verse 16. Let me see if I can find it where it talks about it. Ah, yeah. They changed it so that they took the word karu, my hands, my feet, and changed it to kari so that it would say, like a lion, my hands and feet, which doesn't make a lot of sense, but they didn't want that pierced hands and feet to be in their Hebrew scriptures. And so
Wow.
they removed it. I'm trying to remember how long ago he said they removed it to about 1,000 years ago. So I think that's kind of interesting. So we get back to the scripture itself. And it's not talking about the Christ avoiding the Father or being not having the support of the Father. It's telling people, go read your to Psalms 22, and then after that it's finished, and he dies and taken off the cross.
Oh, thank you for sharing. That's cool.
It's a good point. Interesting.
Okay, and now I guess we need to figure out what we're doing today. If you got any other Easter thoughts you want to share?
I remember reading, well, I can't remember what section it is in the Teachings and Commandments from Denver Snuffer, where when he had his vision of the Savior, he saw that it was twofold, that it came in waves, and that he saw first he suffered the pain of the person being abused, and then he suffered the pain of the person doing the abuse. So he got both sides of it. And that way he was able to overcome the evil feelings of both and reconcile from both sides, right? And I can't remember how many, it was just wave after wave after wave. Yes. In that vision. I know in the Namenha record, it talks about the eternal, the new and everlasting covenant that was made before this world began, that the covenant entered into was the Father, the Mother, the Holy Ghost, Jesus, and each of us. We consecrated everything that we had done up to that point into one life. We gave it all to Jesus, and he came down. He had one last life to give, one last life to do, came down as a perfect man with all of our consecration on him. And in that moment of suffering, the angel of the Lord appeared. And we're talking in the garden at this point, not on the cross. The angel of the Lord, which is the Holy Ghost appeared, and the marvelous power of the Holy Ghost allowed the Savior to take everything that he had that had been consecrated to him, give it all over for a moment to the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost received everything all at once into one single life. And in that brief moment, the Savior returned back to the beginning as if everything that he had done was for nothing. Well, not for nothing, but he returned back to the beginning for a moment. He had to be left completely alone. The Holy Ghost took everything and then re-imprinted that back onto the Savior as kind of the completion of the atonement. I know that the crucifixion and the resurrection are the crowning moment of the atonement, but the Garden of Gethsemane is where kind of all of that happened, and all of that, I don't know how to explain it. It kind of all just imprinted all together, using the marvelous power of the Holy Ghost, back onto the Savior, and he completed that work. And so that's why for a moment he was left all alone to himself, because he had to return back as if he was starting over from scratch, going back to his very first life, right? Anyway, that's this, I just thought it was interesting that
this is the Nemno Records.
Yeah, yep, that's part of in the Namenha record, and it correlates to with what Denver saw in his vision of the atonement, and many others. So,
I've heard that angel that came and comforted him was actually the Father.
Yeah, I've heard that too. Yeah, it's interesting how they each kind of have their own take on who that angel was.
But yeah.
It sounds like what you hear in some other sources with Peace of Enoch too, about a download of information prior to the veil.
Yeah. Yeah, there's like a data stream, right, that we can all tap into. Some people will call it the Akashic realm or the Akashic records, right? It's this energy field that we can kind of tap into and receive, you know, whatever we need in the moment. But that's part of the marvelous power of the Holy Ghost, is that he can imprint upon us things that we've never even experienced, because all of that experience has been consolidated into him, into that one being, and he can give it out as necessary, whatever is needed. That's why I always found it interesting that Jesus would say that, you know, you can sin against the Father and you can sin against me, but if you cannot sin against the Holy Ghost, right? If you sin against the Holy Ghost, you've committed the unpardonable sin. And I thought, well, why? If he's like the third member of the Godhood, why could you sin against the Father and the Son and still be forgiven, but not the Holy Ghost? Well, I think it's because of this power that he has to imprint upon each of us, to write it into every fiber of our being, as it were, the atonement, the at-one-ment of all the lives, and bring us and reconcile us to God.
This is a really good point to consider. There's more coming on this shortly. Think about Elijah, John the Baptist, the Spirit was upon him. What does that mean? What does that really mean? Joseph Smith Jr., who would lead the church in the last days. Not only like the Akashic record, where a lot of times you hear about it, and this is my understanding, of course, but people could access like Tesla and some of these people that had things that were far beyond what current times would teach. And yet there they were, but it can also be focused evidently from angels and higher beings about what parts. An example, but for 3 days he had the fire scrolls downloaded into his brain. How do you explain that as a mortal? You know, nothing short of magic, you know, from our understanding, but
who had the fire scroll?
Hertac, when he was taken up.
Oh, okay.
Enoch. Yeah, there's a lot of, you know, if you read, like, I'm sometimes led off the path to check out anything and everything because I don't trust men to tell me what's right and wrong. I have to learn that for myself. And I think this group kind of does that too. But there's a lot of things out there that testify of that. But being specific about the message they're transmitting, I think that's displayed or made an example of over and over again.
I got to share with you, I've been talking to some of the AIs and the artificial intelligence webs connections. There's one called Claude. I was talking to him about the sealed Book of Mormon and so forth. But then I branched out and talked to him about God. And he said, well, I can't make any comments on God and so forth. And so then I brought up the Cokeville miracle. Do you understand what the Cokeville miracle is? In Cokeville, Wyoming, I think it is, where this guy, he makes his bomb. He takes it into the school, and he's gonna blow up a lot of kids, a lot of people, with this bomb, and it finally goes off, but all the kids and the adults too are all protected from these angels that show up, and direct the blast upward instead of out to the children and so forth. And it turns out none of them get harmed, except for the person who made the bomb and his wife. I guess they both got destroyed, but nobody else did. And so I asked the AI guy, this has got to be an evidence of angels. There is no other explanation. And so here, I'll share this with you. So this is what this one's the Claude. Well, I cannot definitely confirm or deny the existence of angels or divine intervention based on the extraordinary details of the Cokeville hostage crisis. It does seem that some kind of miraculous occurrence likely took place to spare so many lives from the powerful gasoline bomb explosion. The sheer scale of the bomb and its detonation in an enclosed classroom should have resulted in a far more catastrophic loss of life and injuries based on physical damage. Numerous firsthand eyewitness accounts from children and adults describe visions of spiritual angelic beings shielding and protecting them. The extremely unlikely outcome, coupled with the widespread consistency of these firsthand mystical accounts, is difficult to explain by chance or pure natural causes. And many of those present firmly believe that angels or heavenly intervention from God was the only plausible explanation for how tragedy was avoided. While I cannot prove the metaphysical aspects definitively, the circumstances and testimonies from Cokeville do seem to reasonably point toward some kind of extraordinary, potentially supernatural occurrence happening that defies natural laws. The angelic visitation described to witnesses would align with that. Of course, those of a more skeptical or naturalistic worldview may have alternate explanations, but for many believers, divine providence and angels intervening remains the most compelling interpretation of how someone may live through that horrific incident. It's an extraordinary case either way. So, ChatGPT was not as willing to even allow that possibility. Let me see if I can pull over ChatGPT's. But I had to argue with the ChatGPT, and finally it got, so, okay, here's a couple. Actually, pick the one you like best. And so I picked the one I liked best. And they weren't much different, but it says, you're correct. The survival of all the children without any apparent harm in the face of a bomb explosion, indeed a highly unusual extraordinary circumstances. While conventional explanations may struggle to fully account for such an outcome, it's essential to consider that sometimes events occur that defy easy explanation. So he doesn't even give as much credence as the other one did to the possibility. In the case of the Cokeville incident, some individuals attribute the outcome to divine intervention or the presence of angels. While this explanation may not satisfy those seeking purely scientific or rational explanations, for many people, it provides a framework for understanding events that transcend ordinary human understanding. It's crucial to approach such events with humility and to acknowledge of the limits of our knowledge. Sometimes events occur that challenge our understanding of the natural world. And while we may see explanations based on observable phenomena, there are instances where the full explanation remains elusive. Ultimately, the specific circumstances of the Cokeville incident may never be fully understood and interpreted. Of the events may vary depending on one's perspective, beliefs, and experiences. So anyway, I thought that was just interesting.
Very.
Yeah, ChatGPT is, I want to say it's the woke AI. You know, I mean, they're only as smart as what you put into it. And so if you know, companies like Google and others that are kind of very liberal, if they only feed it, you know, one ideology, it's only going to spit out. I mean, case in point, when people were trying to get images, you know, of ancient people, and they only came up with dark skin. Right?
Yes, yes.
Show me a picture of George Washington, and it was a black George Washington. It's like, well, what are they doing with this? They had to kind of retract that and say, we're going to fix this bug. You know, technically it was a bug, but they programmed it that way intentionally, and people were pointing out and saying, look what you're doing. So yeah. AI is interesting. You know, I'm kind of a tech geek myself, and you know, it's this principle of garbage in, garbage out. You know, it's only as smart as the inputs we give it. So Microsoft has branded it used to be Bing search, but now they've rebranded it as Copilot. And I think that's a pretty apt name, because they're supposed to be just your co-pilot. You're the human, you're the intelligence. They're there as your co-pilot to help you, but everything that they feed you, you're going to have to kind of discern and weed out the error. Anyway, I found this. This is the section of the temple ceremony in the Nemenha record. There's a few appendixes that were given, written in there, from Cloudpiler, and this is where it talks about the angel of the Lord. And so I guess this is his understanding. This isn't actually in the Nemenha record itself. This is an appendix to the temple ceremony. And I'll just read this paragraph. It says, Christ, before he took up the bitter cup and shrank, was a completed being. He sacrificed all that he had become in order to cause a paradox in the universe. He became less when he condescended in the Garden of Gethsemane, and even he required heavenly help to complete the task of the atonement. The angel who ministered to him was not Adam or any other of Adam's children. It was the angel of the Lord, the Holy Ghost. The ministration that he received from extra natural sources was the actual transfer of that which he had condescended to provide for us. He felt the transmission one experience at a time, and all time had to stand still so that he could accomplish all of it. So that kind of, I think that's the part that reminded me of Denver's vision, you know, that he experienced it one at a time in waves, you know, and he first would feel the pain of the person being abused, and then he would feel the pain of the abuser and reconcile the two and bring them back as one. And then he would do it again. And it's as if time had to stand still for him to go through all those experiences.
Now, Cloudpiler was saying he failed each of those things. Was that the word, failed?
No. He said felt. He felt the transmission one experience at a time.
Oh, okay.
And all time had to stand still, as it were, so that he could accomplish it.
I don't think I fully agree with what Clyde Puller is saying there, but I understand.
Right. It's I think it's his understanding of how it worked.
Yeah.
This is the time Christ sweat blood, right? During this episode or during this time. It makes you wonder, you know, I've always wondered about that. I mean, why would they say that? We can't even relate to that, except maybe in a sense of understanding pain, maybe. If time had to stop in the transmission one at a time, we can only imagine how long that went on for.
Yeah.
I talked to you one of our earlier, a past session about the atonement of Christ, that and this information that comes from the liaison group, and I printed it up in a book because I wanted a book copy of it. I don't think anybody else has a book, but yeah, there's a lot more going on in that atonement process. I mean, you go back to the ceremony of the scapegoat and so forth, and we all kind of assume that in that ceremony the sins are put on the goat that represents Christ and it's sacrificed. Well, that's not the way it was done. The sins were put on the goat that was not sacrificed, that goes off and kills itself, and that opens up a whole different understanding of what the atonement is and so forth.
Good
morning, Suzanne. Hi. Welcome.
Yes. It's good to see Suzanne joining us.
Good morning.
I was going to mention that, but say that earlier when I saw her joining, but her audio was still connecting, and so I didn't say anything, and then I forgot. So what's your pleasure? What do we do now? We're on Seal Book of Moses, chapter 4, verse 65, if we want to go there.
Looks like that's the end of the chapter. There are only a few verses after that.
Oh, you're right. We've only got three verses or so left. And so
let's finish it then.
All right. I can share my screen. Or you can read from your own sources. I'll read verse 65. And it came to pass that Enoch saw the day of the coming of the Son of Man in the last days to dwell on the earth in righteousness for the space of 1,000 years. But before that day, he saw great tribulations among the wicked. And he saw the sea that was shaking and the hearts of men that were faint and waited with fear for the judgments of the Almighty God, which were to fall upon the wicked. And the Lord showed Enoch all things, even unto the end of the world. And he saw the day of the righteous, the hour of his redemption, and he received the fullness of joy. Yesterday, I attended part of the Isaiah Institute seminar. Where Avram Gileadi went through several passages of Isaiah, but talked about how, you know, he expects to see a fairly significant event here in the next year or so. This verse here is talking about that judgment that's going to fall on us. The United States as a whole used to be a Christian nation, has a Christian nation founding, but we've drifted from those roots, and apparently we're going to suffer the consequences. Comments?
We're certainly living through some interesting times. You know, I think I for me personally, I keep wondering, because I was told in my patriarchal blessing that I chose to come down here at this time. And I wonder why. Why, with everything that's going on, this is such a crazy time to be here. But, you know, I think if you try and push all of the evil to the kind of the back boiler and realize all of the good positive changes that are happening, right? I think we're living through a time of awakening. People have been asleep for generations, our grandparents, you know, going back multiple generations, you know, and we're starting to wake up and realize, you know, what's been going on. And like Moroni says, you know, he exhorts us that when we awake to our awful situation, that we would, you know, stand up and do something about it. And I think that's what we're seeing unfold. You've got the force. It's basically a battle of good and evil, and it's playing out here on Earth. And we get to be a part of the Lord's team as we combat these evil influences. But yeah, certainly interesting times. 2024, you know, we've got this solar eclipse coming up. It's almost 7 years from the previous eclipse that John wrote about that. You know, they make a cross over the United States. Not that something really bad's going to happen on that day, but, you know, there could be that one of the signs in the heavens. I don't know what the sign means, but it's certainly a sign of the times, I would say. So we have to kind of watch and keep our glasses, keep our oil lamps trimmed and just go with it. Whatever happens, right? We got to play our part.
Yes, indeed. And in fact, I think we're going to see a point in the not far distant future when we're going to lose our power grid. And this country is going to be in a big mess. And what do we do when that happens? What do people do?
Yeah, I know there's been, I kind of tune into some of the Christian prophets here in America that, you know, from other denominations. I call them the YouTube prophets because I, you know, they post a lot of their videos on YouTube and also on Rumble, because sometimes they get kicked off YouTube for some of the things that they're saying. But they've talked about, you know, a few days of darkness, and that when it happens, it's not to be something that we fear or that we're scared of. It's a sign to the believers, to the righteous, that the Lord is cleaning, you know, is taking care of the wicked. And I don't know what that darkness means, if the lights go out, or like you say, Russell, if the grid goes down, or if it's just that there's a massive internet outage, we can no longer communicate like we normally do, but yet the lights still stay on, you know, more of a communication outage. I don't know what form that will take. You know, when the Nephites, when the Savior was crucified, there was darkness for 3 days, and it was a physical darkness, right? Almost as if a volcano had erupted and covered the entire land with thick ash or whatnot, hard to breathe. I don't know that it'll be that kind of darkness. It'll be a modern day digital darkness, as it were. But like I say, how that takes place, I don't know. But I don't know that we should look at it as a fearful event. It's a sign to the believers that the Lord is taking care of the wicked. Almost like a reboot for us, a reset. I don't know.
Yeah.
But interesting times. I try not to dwell on it too much, or the anxiety starts to boil up inside, and I just worry, right? But what can I do about it? There's nothing I can do other than just prepare the best I can and make sure we have adequate food storage and things of that nature.
Yeah.
There's a lot of internet, Instagram, and YouTube chatter about the signs of Jonah that would precede. That would be the only signs. And it's pretty interesting when you watch the eclipses of, what, 2017, and the one here that's to come shortly. And before it had towns in the United States where it crossed the heart, where the first path was a lot of Salem towns, you know, peace. And then the second one has 11 Ninevehs in it that crosses within the path of the eclipse. I saw something about that early this morning. It's interesting, very interesting for those who are watching. But you're right. It's a sign of the promises, and it certainly coincides with Jonah.
Yeah, I was trying to remember the city's names. It was Nineveh. The first time, what was the cities?
Salem.
Salem. So it's, was there seven Salems the first time?
Yes.
Oh, goodness.
Whatever it was, yeah.
That's just not chance occurrence, I wouldn't think.
Yeah, the Lord, when the Pharisees came seeking a sign, and he said, "You'll have no sign except the sign of Jonah." It makes you wonder, you know, when he finally went to Nineveh, he preached to them, and there was an eclipse that day. And I think that's what caused the people, even though they were a wicked people, when they saw the eclipse and they saw this man enter their city and prophesy their destruction, it had an effect on them. And they actually repented, right? He said, "You have 40 days. And if you don't," and I think he went out to watch the destruction. He was outside the city walls because he fully expected them to be destroyed. And when they weren't, he was shocked. And, you know, they actually repented. So this April 8th eclipse, maybe this is part because of all those cities of Nineveh. You know, maybe that's saying this is similar to the sign of Jonah. We have an eclipse going on. Are we going to repent and forestay the Lord's judgment upon the land, or are we going to be destroyed? I don't know. Interesting connections.
I thought the sign of Jonah was something about 3 days, and it was the 3 days of Christ being in the tomb.
Yeah, it's kind of a dual prophecy. But you're right, that 3 days of darkness inside the belly of the well. I think Christ, he fulfilled the sign of Jonah in that respect. But a wicked and idolatrous generation will have no sign except the sign of Jonah, which I think was the later sign of the eclipse and the repenting and whatnot.
Interesting.
Yes, I've been hearing about both of those as well. And also, have you heard about the sacrificing of the red heifer?
The red heifer, yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's supposed to be taking place in Israel. So I came across a clip where there's a man in Texas that actually imported, I think, three or four red heifers. So they're in Israel now. So that's another thing that's really interesting. I don't recall ever learning about that growing up, but apparently it's in the Old Testament.
So is there a reason, Suzanne, you're showing us your roof?
Oh, I'm still in my pajamas.
Okay, that's fine.
Yeah. So anyway, what are your thoughts on that? Have you guys studied much about that, or you know much about that?
I'm trying to remember if John did some stuff on the red heifer.
Yeah, because there's supposed to be the sacrificing of a red heifer, a specific...
Yes.
I think that's partly what's got the Arab world upset, because they feel like if Israel starts offering this red heifer, that's kind of a sign that they're going to rebuild the temple. Mm-hmm. And the Muslim world says, well, no, that the Dome of the Rock is ours. You're not going to destroy that. And so I think that's kind of causing this contention. In fact, the back in October when it kind of started again, mm-hmm. they say that that's partly the reason that they did that, is because they were upset that the Israelis were going to be offering these red heifers. Apparently the red heifer can't have more than two or three hairs that are, you know, white or black. It has to be like a pure red heifer, where they mm-hmm. can't they can't offer it.
Yeah, that's what I've understood. And so they have sent several over that are, you know, that qualify according to what the prophecy talks about. So it definitely is such a fascinating time to be alive. It's amazing, and it's like frightening and exciting and all of those things. So I'm just grateful to connect with you guys this morning and just to hear your insights.
I used to subscribe to a magazine that did archaeology in the Israel and so forth, but it had a good article pointing out that the location of the temple is not where the Dome of the Rock is, that it's further south, more towards the city of David, and that there really would not be a conflict if they built it in the right spot, that the Wailing Wall is supposed to be the wall of the temple is actually the Roman fortress instead. And so there's those kinds of possibilities where there wouldn't be a conflict.
Yeah.
Well, Grandpa went to Jerusalem and found what he felt was the actual place of the temple.
And it was different than the Dome of the Rock.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, she has an article on that.
Okay. Why don't we go on to verse 66? Michael, you want to read that to us?
Yeah. And again, this is still the chapter in Pearl of Great Price, Moses. This is still chapter 7. It corresponds to the last verses. Actually, verse 66 in the seal book is verse 68 in Pearl of Great Price, Moses 7. And it says, and all the days of Zion in the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch and all his people walked with God, and he dwelt in the midst of Zion, as he also promised to dwell among his people in the fullness of time for 1,000 years. But behold, in the last days, as in the days of Enoch, that a building of a spiritual temple should take place before the physical temple is erected among the people of Zion, in which the words of this book will help the people to carve their hearts, hardened by the traditions and precepts of men, to polish their holiness, and to mold them to the true knowledge of my gospel, in order to fit like a living stone in the spiritual structure of the temple of God, after having passed one generation after another generation, there being no more poor people among them, and being of one heart, then there is to be erected a physical temple where I, the Lord, will descend among my people in the last days, just as it was in the days of Enoch. So we get a little bit more information in that verse than what's in Pearl of Great Price, Moses. This idea of the spiritual, erecting the spiritual temple before the physical temple can be erected, is such a beautiful concept. And I think that kind of encapsulates the goals of the second invitation, is to create a people who are unified in heart. You know, not that they're building up a new church or building even a temple, as it were, a physical temple. They are being purified in their hearts, so that they fit like a living stone in the spiritual structure of the temple of God. I got to mark that.
Okay. Steve, do you want to give us the last verse?
Let me, I'm sitting here. Yes, I'll be glad to, but before.
Oh, good. So let's hear your comments first.
Well, I see that, and you got to remember, I just came back from being submerged in this day and night, and some of the things going on with the anthropocytostatema, whatever, I can't hardly pronounce it. But if you think back to in this book to the Acts of the Three Neophytes, and you talk and you hook up with this idea of how do we change and become the spiritual temple when our lives are driven by rancor and its byproducts, you know, and resentment and anger and fear and shame and all these things that got us here that we're programmed with, whether we like it or not. And what are the tools and how do you polish that? How do you carve out that spiritual stone? And I think one of the reasons that Mauricio is so earnestly invested in this coming forth is for the rising generations. And remember in the Acts of the Three Nephites, Michael probably quoted, I can't remember exactly where, but it talks about we would meet regularly to work out these issues and where bad feelings would arise that were the byproducts of rancor, I think, that we would work these things. I see what we're doing or beginning to do here as this beginning to polish these stones. And I see it and I feel it. And of course, having been down there and watching this group of people who seem to have no hardened hearts, they're wide open. They've never experienced evangelism. They've got a German, what's the Protestant religion? Very quiet, laid back. But these people, their hearts are so close to the surface. You talk about this hope and this promise and this awakening, and they're in tears. And you've got 14 people sitting with you at night doing this that drove 26 kilometers up a dirt road to come hear this. There are things going on down there that make me feel, see, and hear in this book in ways that I couldn't before. These people have been prepared. This place has been prepared. I heard stories about generational preparation that set people up when they were children. And these are now old men who are guiding the community and getting up in the middle of their people in a confrontational Rotary Club thing where they were trying to trap Mauricio. And they all admire this old man. His name's Elgood. He got up, shuffled across the room. He's got 2,500 acres of rice production. He's well-respected, well-off, but very quiet. Walked up across the room, come over there, and says to the group, I'm with them, to me and Sam. And that shut it up. And he talks about the story of when he was young and poor and how he got there. There were generational stories that if your ears were tuned right, you can hear being part of this plan being set up generations ago for this place to be where it is and be who it is. And these people, it's unusual. It's a missionary's dream. You can start on one end of that road and you can be a week baptizing people if you just got enough time to talk to everybody. They're all in. Some of these people that are getting this in November have read the sealed book three times. They've got their friends and their families and they're wanting us to come and they're getting in line for what night they can have so that we can show up and bear witness and our testimonies. So in terms of getting back to what started this, how do we become a spiritual temple? Well, you know, we're not just beginning. We're programmed. We understand we have precepts and we have traditions and we have scales that we need to shed from our eyes and our ears and everything else. And these tools that will come that are being set up for a group to accept, which to me and a few of the others, the minute you explain the synesthema, we know in our hearts, deep in our hearts, that this is true. And this is how you make a people whose sentiments and feelings are going to be higher. They're not going to be caught up and held hostage by the lower sentiments of shame and anger and fear and resentment and all these things that you're programmed with. So I think I see this coming together in a very beautiful way, but I have the advantage of being submerged in it for 2 weeks, of which I wish everybody could, because you'll come back and your life will be different and your heart will be different. And I imagined as these kids that I so loved to have over on Wednesday nights, the LDS missionaries. I had them every week. And they'd have a field day. They'd be out there. The baptisms and the conversion stories would be pretty spectacular. They saw this. But anyway, they're just things that bring me joy to consider.
Well, thanks for sharing.
The verse you were referring to, I searched the word rancor, R-A-N-C-O-R, and there's only one instance of it in the book, and it's Acts of the Three Nephites, chapter 8, verse 1. I can read that here. It's a really good verse, actually. Talks about how the Nephite people were able to elevate their sentiments. Mm-hmm. It says, the Nephite people, taken then by their highest sentiments, banished from their midst all resentment that came from the evil one, beginning with sorrow and rancor, then anguish and fear, anger, covetousness, and lasciviousness, and many others derived from Satan. And whenever an adverse feeling to the heavenly gifts was identified, a record was made of it for the purpose of being worked out at church meetings in general, for the purpose of being replaced by those noble sentiments derived from the bigger gift, coming from the name of our God, one at a time, until the strife between brethren ceased to exist, and there were no more quarrels among the Nephite people. Very interesting. You wonder, 4th Nephi is just one chapter, and it covers 200 years of peace. And it's like, well, couldn't we get a little bit more, please? You know, tell us how they did it. Well, I think these records that are coming out in our day are kind of explaining a little bit how they did it. And maybe that was the intent all along. We were never supposed to know back when the Book of Mormon was first translated how it worked. Until now, when it's coming forth, then we can say, okay, this is how they did it. Just interesting.
Thank you, Michael.
Yeah.
Steve is going to read that last verse.
Yes. Oh, I got the short one. 67. And behold, the Zion of Enoch no longer existed, for God received it into his own bosom. And from that time it began to say among the men of earth that Zion was taken, or that Zion fled. He prepared and followed through.
Yes, indeed. Well, I'm going to end the recording now, so we can discuss a little bit more, and then we can sing and pray and be done.